Good. Well, we're going to look at Acts. It is genuinely because that's what I'm preaching this year. But I think it will do all of us good to be looking at it. Obviously, we're not going to do the whole book, so it's kind of four bits that we're going to look at. We're going to start by looking at chapters 1 and 2, at least some bits of it. Somebody told me about how they'd seen a market gardener's white van driving around. And the slogan on the side of this market gardener's white van and of their company was, "Our business is growing." Clever slogan when you think about it. Our business is growing. We've got a growing business and the business we're in is growing things. Very clever. And I thought, actually, a very good slogan for the church. Our business is growing. The reality, though, of course, is the statistics, because the statistics are against it. The church is not growing, it's shrinking. It doesn't matter where you take your statistics from. But during the 7 years, 98 to 2005, half a million people stopped going to church in the UK. And according to the Daily Telegraph, the figure was lower than we might have expected, and that's because a million left in the previous 9 years. So apparently 1,000 new people are joining the church each week, and 2,500 are leaving each week. Some years ago, a friend of mine went to be a vicar of a church in Canada. He was up in the mountains. He went to a very small congregation there. He wasn't an evangelical, actually, but he got there and he wrote back to me and said that he'd had to evangelize because he realized that if he didn't evangelize, he wouldn't have a church to preach to in a few years' time. And that is the reality, isn't it, of a church that is small and very often shrinking. And so we flog and flog the dead horse of evangelism in church circles. We apply guilt, coercements, carrot and stick. But to what end? All that results is more Christians feeling more guilt, more failure, feeling I'm a useless Christian. Pretending in front of other Christians when it comes to the prayer request, you know, at the end of your Bible study, please pray for me because I only managed to witness to 6 people this week and I ought to be witnessing to 7 a week. And we all know the truth is much closer to, actually, I hardly ever speak to anybody about Jesus most of the week. A regular long-standing church attender once said to me, well, Jesus' evangelism didn't work. After all, he only ended up with 11 followers, and if he couldn't make the church grow, no chance we're going to. Plus, with all the kind of post-imperialist guilt in these days of multiculturalism and all that and tolerance, missionary endeavour is thought to be inappropriate. And how dare we ever force our views on other people? How can we expect anybody to abandon their culture, their upbringing, their beliefs? In other words, the E word, evangelism, in many circles, and maybe for lots of us, deep down, is a kind of dirty word. It's got bad associations. It's Rebecca Manley Pippitt who says that in that book, Out of the Salt Shaker, she grew up that feeling evangelism is something you shouldn't do to a dog, let alone to your best friend. And none of you heard the story, the old story about two American TV evangelists who are flying into Heathrow Airport. Let's call them Jimmy A and Jimmy B. And they decided that God was sending them to set up shop in London. It so needs the gospel. And they're 20 minutes short of Heathrow. There's a fault in the airline. The engine that starts to lose power and it starts careering towards the ground. So Jimmy A gets on his knees. Oh, Lord, you know how much the people of London need my message. Please save me. Jimmy B gets to his knees. Oh, Lord, you know how much the people of London need my message. Please save me. The plane crashed into the M4, 100 yards short of the runway. Whom did God save? Answer, London. Now, I want to say that the story of the church in Acts is a great encouragement into all of that in so many ways. Although Acts isn't written to tell us what we should do, but to tell us what actually happened to the people then, there is much to learn from what happened to them, much encouragement, and especially for battle-weary servants like you guys. And my prayer is that this is going to be a great tonic for you at this point in your year in leadership at St. Helens. This weekend used to be called the Leaders' Resuscitation Weekend. I don't know if the word resuscitation still appears, but the idea was at this point, here is something for marathon runners. You know, can you see the finishing tape? Don't give up now. We've got a couple in our church, and she has just broken the British steeplechase record for over 40s. Not a great achievement, you might think, but it was for her. And her husband, Fred, as she was coming round, you know, is standing on the final bend saying, you know, the record's within reach. Keep going. Don't give up now. And that's the idea of this weekend. You know, can you see the finishing tape? Keep going. So here's the encouragement then to keep going. And I want to encourage you with a very simple thing as we begin this weekend. That it is the Lord Jesus who sends his people on his mission into his world. To save London, if you like. So let's get our bearings, first of all, by turning to the first chapter, Acts chapter 1, where Acts begins with a very strange story. It may not seem strange if you've been Christian for a while, but it is strange. I was at St. Helens when the Lloyd's building was being built, and we used to walk across the square to St. Andrew's all the time and see the Lloyd's building going up. And the whole idea of the lifts on the outside, which you were kind of used to, I mean, it was a novelty in my day. The whole idea that people inside would walk into a glass box suspended on the outside and then that you'd watch them being whisked to the top. Now, that is the picture here in Acts chapter 1. Jesus going up to heaven. It's a sort of beam me up, Scotty moment. And maybe it's a bit simplistic, but Luke, we might think, is a kind of picture of what's going on. But Luke, who wrote Acts, is making a very clear point. In verses 9 through to 11, five times he says in those three verses that it was visible. So for this careful historian, Luke, who's checked out every detail of the stories about Jesus, he's saying, if you'd have been there, you'd have seen this. For real. You know, this isn't imagination. It isn't simplistic. It isn't just picture language. This is what you would have seen. Because, verse 9, Jesus was lifted up. Jesus is going up to the heavenly realms, into heaven, like a lift, whisking him up into the CEO's office. And he's whisked up in a cloud to show, which in the Old Testament is a way of showing God's presence and his glory. So the picture is a bit like God sending a royal chariot to collect Jesus, to take him to his coronation as king. For Jesus isn't just raised to life, but he's raised to rule. God raised him to rule in one and the same action. He took him from the grave to his throne, not just to life. And his work is completed. Jesus is now restored to his rightful place. He's now seated at his Father's right hand, from where he exercises his universal dominion over all peoples and all times and all places. And because that is the picture that begins Acts, that is right at the heart of Acts chapter 1, I think that's why there's so much talk in this passage about his kingdom, because that is the logical topic of conversation with a king, to talk about his kingdom. So look back to verse 3. What is it that Jesus talked about with his disciples after the resurrection? Verse 3, he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God, the king and his kingdom, which he will establish. For the theme here is this king's kingdom. The ascended Jesus will establish his kingdom. So let's have a look and see how he's going to do that. Now, you can see on the notes there, you've got three headings. Here comes the first one, that the reigning Jesus continues to direct his people from heaven. Let's pick up the story in verse 6, where the disciples cotton on to the idea of Jesus as king, but they misunderstand the kingdom. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And I guess they're thinking about a kingdom much the way we use the word, the United Kingdom, a geographical bit of land. That's the way the disciples are talking in verse 6. They thought if Jesus is king, there's going to be a bit of world, of the world, a place where he'll set up his kingdom. But the kingdom of Jesus can't be drawn on a map. It's not a matter of geography. It's people, not place. So look down to verse 8 to see what Jesus' reply to their misunderstanding is. And he talks about power. And he says in his kingdom, yes, there is going to be power, certainly. But this power is put into people. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's the first act of the reign of King Jesus, the gift of the Spirit, putting his power into people. As he said in John 16, it's for your good that I'm going away, because unless I go away, the Holy Spirit won't come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And so as we're told the story of Jesus going away, we're also told then the story of the Spirit coming. And that's the promise here in verse 5, isn't it? John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The promise of a once for all, total immersion in the Spirit. In a few days, it's just going to be one chapter later in Acts. It's going to redirect the lives of individuals. For Jesus' kingdom is to do with his rule in the lives of people by his Holy Spirit. So you've got this picture set up at the beginning of the book of Acts of an absent Jesus. He has gone to his throne. And the disciples are shown that. They see it happen. He's taken out of their sight, verse 9. But as well as an absent Jesus, you've got a present Jesus who is present by his Spirit, as he puts his Spirit and his power into the lives of these people. To which you may say, oh, I see, it's a bit like the spirit of Thatcherism in the Tory party. You know, Margaret still influences how the party thinks and behaves. Her ideas, her influence live on. You know, David Cameron is really a Thatcherite or not or whatever. No, this is far more than that. Look back to the very first verse of chapter 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Just notice that. You see, this is a second volume written by Luke, who wrote the Gospel. His Gospel is volume 1. He's told us there all that Jesus began to do and to teach. This book is volume 2, and the implication is that this is all that Jesus continued to do and to teach. So the name of the book, the Acts of the Apostles, it could equally be called the Acts of Jesus, according to verse 1. We're going to see in this story all that Jesus continued to do and to teach. And in this chapter, we have the turning point from Jesus' ministry on earth to his ministry in heaven. But the ministry is the same. Now the reigning Jesus continues to direct his people from heaven. When one Sunday night when I was at St. Helens, as the service ended and I walked to the back of the church, somebody came to me and said there'd been a phone message come into the office during the service from my wife. You have to put yourself back into history. This is before the days of mobile phones and everything. Okay, so there's no way of actually contacting her. But a message had come during the service to say that she'd broken down in the Blackwall Tunnel on a Sunday night. Now, those of you who live in the East End or ever use the Blackwall Tunnel on a Sunday night know what it's like. And I can imagine what breaking down in the Blackwall Tunnel on a Sunday night would be like. So I panicked, so worried. I got somebody else to drive me straight to the Blackwall Tunnel, straight after the service. We got to the north side of the Blackwall Tunnel. Traffic seemed to be going in and coming out fine. I thought, what do I do now? My wife's in there. So we parked the car in the middle of the road, the north side of the Blackwall Tunnel. I rushed into kind of a stairwell, and where you go up some stairs and you walk into a room that is full with television screens. It looks a bit like kind of a BBC studio, just wall ranks and ranks of TV screens that basically show every possible angle down the Blackwall Tunnel. I mean, it's boring TV. All you can see in every picture is road with cars moving, not very fast. Just to finish this story off, because otherwise you'll all be thinking, what happened to Lizzie? She'd broken down the other side of the Blackwall Tunnel, not in the Blackwall Tunnel. The AA had come, she was fine, she drove home. So that's all fine. Happy ending. But my point is, this control room. Okay? In the control room then, okay? That is like a picture, isn't it, at the throne of the centre of all reality. The reigning Jesus directing his church. Go with it, it's a good illustration. There is the Lord Jesus, every angle covered, everything that he is reigning over in that control room, the throne room of heaven. So the story of Emmanuel Church, where I'm in Nottingham, the story of St. Helen's Church, that is the story of all that Jesus continued to do and to teach. That's what the first verse of Acts is telling us. I'm not trying to make grandiose claims about St. Helen's or about Emmanuel, but about every Christian church, the whole history of the Christian church. For 3 years, Jesus exercised his earthly ministry. For several millennia, he has continued it as the Son of God directs his church from heaven. So we should recognize our unique role. We're not the religious equivalent of the badminton club or the wine tasting society. The church is the only institution on earth that's not merely human. The essence of church isn't good organization and programs and rotas that work. It's not visionary thinking and ideas. It's not bold and exciting initiatives, although all those things may have a place in church life. The essence of church is power from on high, the reign of Jesus from on high, the Lord Jesus continuing to direct his people from heaven. We should invest confidence in this Lord to guide us, to direct us. That's why the pattern for church life is prayerfulness, that he will continue his ministry among us. Second thing to say, that the reigning Jesus claims the whole world as his. And the logic here is that if Jesus is king over the whole world, then all the world is within his sights. So look down again at verse 8 and this famous verse, really, that is in a way setting up the program for the whole of the book of Acts. And you've probably heard it described as a series of concentric circles, that they are to be witnesses in Jerusalem, a bit further away in Judea and Samaria, and right to the very ends of the earth. That's where Jesus sends his disciples out. They are to invade right to the ends of the earth with the gospel. Because there's not one place that Jesus doesn't claim. There isn't one place where it's inappropriate to say Jesus is Lord. Here are the marching orders for the people of God. As John Wesley said, all the world is my parish. Yes, because all the world is claimed by the reigning Jesus. So now turn the page to chapter 2. And I've been trying to think of a more obvious visual aid. How could you make it any clearer, any less subtle than what happens in chapter 2? There's a moment as the disciples are gathered in this room where suddenly they all start speaking other languages. So you become a Spanish speaker and you start speaking Urdu and you're speaking Chinese and I'm speaking Russian. All languages we've never learned. No evening classes, no bilingual homes that we're from. No learn Swahili in 12 hours CD home learn courses. And what's more, they know all the vocab, more than just how to get by on holiday. You know, where can I change my money? Where's the railway station? They also know all the words to tell the mighty works of God. And suddenly they're out on the streets with all this going on. And Jerusalem is like any other modern city. I was in Trafalgar Square this summer and I was joining the crowd around the fourth plinth. And in all the conversation, I suppose a couple of hundred people around the fourth plinth, I couldn't hear any English being spoken. That's what a city is like in the age of cheap travel. And it was just like that in Jerusalem. All of these are Jews here. They've gathered for the equivalent of the Harvest Festival. They're from all around the Med, from Turkey. They speak loads of language, and so suddenly do all the disciples. Between them, they cover all the languages. Look at the end of verse 5. It says there that the men were drawn from every nation under heaven. And in verse 8, they say, we hear, each of us is in his own native language. And literally, the word is dialect. So they've got regional accents and local variations right as well in the way they're speaking. And when they're asking what's going on, we know the answer because we've read chapter 1. Because we know what is behind this. Behind this is the reigning Lord Jesus who continues to direct his people from heaven and who claims all the world as his. And as if to underline that intention from chapter 1 verse 8, when he sends his disciples into the world, when he sends the Holy Spirit to equip them for the task, he also downloads the entire Linguaphone catalogue directly into the minds of those he sends. And the result is that chapter 1, verse 8 is happening. It's so obvious, isn't it? Right from the very first moment, the Lord Jesus continues his ministry as he commissions, as he extravagantly and unsubtly equips, as he pushes his church outwards into the world that he claims as his. Now, there's one other implication here, and we just need to turn back to Genesis chapter 11 for this. Come back with me to Genesis 11. And the first 9 verses of Genesis 11, where the famous story of the Tower of Babel, a story to show how people try to rebel against God. Arrogantly, they think they can bring the world together in love and peace and harmony. One world without God. It's God excluding, man exalting unity. And they build this tower to rival heaven's authority. And God's punishment, verse 7, his judgment, is that he confuses their language. So verse 8, they're dispersed over the face of all the earth, speaking different languages. I remember studying this passage not that long ago with somebody in my church who's a language teacher. And reading this story, she suddenly said, oh, that's where it all started. So my job is a direct consequence of sin. So I'm divided from my fellow man by something as basic as the words that we speak. I mean, think of any footage that you've ever seen of the UN or the European Parliament. You know, these great institutions where nations come together and together we're going to solve the problems of the world. We're going to work together. And everybody's wearing headphones because they can't understand what each other are saying. You just got to get people together. And as soon as they try and say anything, there's the reminder. I'm distant from the Frenchman or from the corner shop owner or whoever. But not here in Acts chapter 2. For God undoes that judgment. And for the first time, different nationalities, confused and divided, are brought together again under the authority of Jesus. This mini world at the beginning of Acts chapter 2 is one, effectively, just as Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10 promises. Just as it will be on the end, at the end of time. See, here in Acts 2, through the proclamation of Jesus, God is undoing his judgment, and already he is uniting all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth, brought together under him as Lord, for he claims the whole world as his. And then the third thing to say, that the reigning Jesus sends us to speak words. Because the main thing I want to point out is this, and in a way it's so obvious it hardly needs saying, but it does need saying. As you look at Acts chapter 2, what fills the chapter? What's it all about? What is the bulk of it mostly? You know, we think of it as the coming of the Holy Spirit, but to what end? What is the result? It is a very long sermon. And it is remarkable, isn't it? When Jesus sends the Holy Spirit, a long sermon is preached. And that sets a pattern for what will happen in the rest of Acts, so that 20% of the book is words, sermons, preaching. We call the book Acts, but it could equally be called words. So look at how Peter begins his sermon in verse 14. He stands up with the 11, he lifts up his voice, he addresses them, men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. These men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days, God declares, it shall be that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. See, what he's saying is that what is happening on this day in Acts chapter 2 is what Joel the prophet talked about. Verse 16, this is that. There's a famous preacher who preached on that as his text. My text today is, this is that. In other words, what Peter is saying is God said then that he would do what he has done today. God said then that he would do what he has done today. And the Holy Spirit has always been God's way of equipping. But in the Old Testament, the Spirit came only on certain people at certain times for particular tasks. So a king for a battle, or a prophet to bring God's message. What changes here, what changed on this day when the Spirit came, is that the Spirit is now freely given to all. Every believer has the Spirit in him forever. So if you're a Christian, You have the Spirit. You've been baptized in the Spirit. You've been filled with him. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants I'll pour out my Spirit. And what this means then is that every believer sees visions. Not talking about spooky, mystical things, but more simply, we know things about God because God has revealed those things to us. He's shown us through his word. He's shown us through other Christians helping us to understand his word. We, if we're Christians, have come to see those things. So look again at that verse. Because we've all seen visions, every Christian can prophesy. We all know things about God to say. Every believer can speak out for God. Every Christian can declare the mighty works of God. There's a sense, you see, in which we can't be witnesses in the strict sense, as the apostles were, because we weren't alive at the time to see and to hear Jesus. We weren't there. We can't witness to his resurrection in the way that they could. But because we have the Holy Spirit, every Christian sees visions. Every Christian can prophesy. Every Christian has a personal knowledge, a relationship with God. Every Christian can speak out truth about the God that he's come to know. Every Christian can bear witness to that. Because as verse 17 says, God has poured out his Spirit on all flesh. This is that. I guess there are a million different ways God could have chosen to reach the world. Could have done it through advertising. Could have done it through heavenly firework displays. He could have done it through the most astounding miracles, removing all sickness and poverty and disease. He could have done it through a church having a litter picking up campaign. And I'm sure he'd have many more creative ideas. But Acts again and again makes this point. What do Christians do when the Holy Spirit comes on them? They speak words and people understand them. What does Paul travel the world seeking to do? Preaching the gospel. What does Luke write up for us all the way through Acts so that we can listen into it, sermon after sermon, explanations of the good news of Jesus? What do early Christians die doing? Testifying to Jesus, speaking about him. What produces extraordinary church growth? The word of God. What grows and increases and spreads? The word of God. If the whole world is in God's sight, then how may we reach the world for Christ? Answer? By word of mouth. Are we a church full of the Spirit? Here's a very simple test, isn't it? Are we a church where Jesus is at work? It's the same simple test. Where the Spirit of Jesus is, there will be people out in the world as witnesses to him, speaking out, prophesying. The Holy Spirit is the missionary spirit. He sends, he empowers, he equips us to go into all the world and speak. And that gives us our purpose, our job description. It's a never-ending, ongoing job. We have to keep reinventing the wheel, thinking up new ways to reach people. It's easy to get weary, but that is the task. And with some urgency, we ought to keep on with it. Not least because this is what Jesus used his last words on this earth to tell us to do. The reigning Jesus sends us to speak words. So three quick encouragements as I finish this first session. First one is this, that it is Spirit-led ministry to speak words. So as we stand back from Acts 1 and 2, what this passage does is join together the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. So that as John Chapman would say, you can't get a cigarette paper between them. They're joined together. Or to put it more controversially, what this passage does is join together charismatic ministry and word ministry. And by that I mean it is Spirit-led ministry to speak words. You don't need to go to Hillsong or HTB to see the Spirit. You don't need to wait until after the sermon for the time of ministry to invite the Spirit to come and work among us. Now, I know I'm speaking largely to converted on this. It's easy to say this here. You'd get lynched if you denied it. I know all that. But I just want to say this is still massive on the outside world, and outside St. Helens world, I mean. And so I want to say, don't be misled by alternative emphases. Be clear on this conviction. See, the message of 2 Timothy 2 is to keep on preaching the word, even when it's not what people want to hear. That is just as apt today. That conviction that his word is how God equips his church for every good work, to teach and to reprove and to correct and to train in righteousness. It's spirit-led ministry to speak words. Second thing to say is that Bible study group leaders should be greatly encouraged. And I hope you are, as we've looked at this. You are serving the reigning King of Kings. Will you tell yourself that on those evenings when you don't feel like doing prep? When the thought of slobbing out in front of the telly seems so much more attractive. I'm serving the interests and the agenda of King Jesus, the one who is in the control room of the universe, who's watching every angle, the Lord on the throne. He is sending me to do this. And as Acts repeatedly tells us, as the word of God grows and increases and spreads, that's the measure of extraordinary church growth, that spreading word. Jesus is growing his church and he's enlisted you in that task. That fantastic privilege. Don't you feel encouraged by that this morning? That is what the reigning Jesus has enlisted you to do. And the last thing to say is to ask whether you've got the most significant dates in your diary. I don't know whether you really do use a diary or not. It might be that that's something that you always have a New Year's resolution to do differently this year and you never really have got around to actually using a diary. But if you do use a diary, you know that dates coming up control your agenda. I knew I had this weekend coming. I knew I had to do some prep. Now, have you got the most significant dates in your diary? You see, chapter 1 talks about Jesus' going, his ascension, and it also talks about his coming, his return. Just look down to verse 11 of chapter 1. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? The Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. His going and his coming. Now, what lies between them? We have the going of Jesus and the coming of the Spirit. The going of the disciples and the coming again of Jesus. The going of Jesus, the coming of the Spirit. The going of the disciples, the coming of Jesus. And between the going and the coming back, empowered by the Spirit, sent by the returning King, we go as witnesses, prophesying of the visions we have seen. All of us. There's our job description. Those are the most significant dates in the diary. His going, the coming of the Spirit, the going of the disciples, and the return of Jesus. And those dates set up the task. So let me ask you again, have you got the most significant dates in your diary? And is the rest of your diary organized around those, the facts of eternity? Frank Retief from South Africa often says, organize your diary around the fact that people are going to hell. You see, if these are the most significant dates in our diary, then it means different things matter. The kind of things that often fill our diary and control our horizons and dictate our agenda are not necessarily the most significant dates. Well, let's pray in some of these thoughts as we finish for now and then go to coffee. Lord Jesus, we humble ourselves before you this morning as we recognize that you are the one who is on the throne. You are the reigning Lord Jesus. We thank you that from the control room of the universe, you see every angle. Thank you that you continue to direct your people. Thank you that you send us into the whole world that you claim as your own. And you send us with words on our lips to proclaim. Lord, we pray that these significant dates that this passage opens up to us would be the significant dates in our diary controlling our agenda. Thank you so much for the encouragement that we've seen about the importance of words, the importance of what we teach and proclaim. Thank you for the encouragement that that is for all of us in leading Bible study groups and seeking to speak of you to others. Thank you for the enormous encouragement of the reminder that the Spirit fills us and equips us to speak words, and that is a Spirit-led and Spirit-empowered ministry. And thank you so much, Lord Jesus, that you are the mighty, powerful one, and we're the little people, and yet incredibly you enlist us in your service. Teach us, we pray, this weekend from Acts. Encourage us and equip us. May reading your word together be like that stimulus and encouragement to the marathon runner to keep going. So thank you for speaking to us this morning. In your name, amen.